Some of our children will remember the first time when you were going to climb Mount Holdsworth. You're all excited. You felt a little bit proud when you put on that big backpack, strapped up your shoes, and started walking along with all the other climbers that looked very experienced up the track up to Mount Holdsworth. You felt excited. You felt, this is beautiful. This is so nice. I wonder if the disciples felt a little bit like that too, when they all of a sudden were called to become Jesus' disciples. I wonder if I felt also excited about that, because he was quite a unusual teacher, and they were chosen, not others. And they were given the privilege to be with this new rabbi. Well, that didn't last long. The same as it won't last long when you start walking with that big pack onto Mount Holdsworth. That gets pretty heavy after a while. Especially when you get to that last one quarter. Big old boulders and big steps. Yeah, why do I do this? See, that's the disciples, I think, also felt that. Things didn't go so easy. When they were following Jesus, they came off cloud nine pretty quick. As the rubber began to hit the road, because people began to leave the master, and they heard it. We don't like his sermons. He is not preaching the truth. What? See, people left them. More and more people left Jesus. And even the religious leaders came against him. This man, false teacher, don't listen to him. He's not telling us what our fathers told us. And indeed, Jesus did that often. The disciples would hear that. Well, you have always heard. This is what you've always heard, but that's not what it is. And he started to challenge them. They didn't always like what Jesus did on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day. They felt uneasy about that. Yeah? So the disciples were a little bit confused, perhaps. Jesus preached very different. He preached about Jehovah so different. He called him Father. They've never heard that. Abba. That's what Peter's boy would call Peter, Abba. We would say Papa. And Jesus says, God is Abba. That was unusual. You see, that's what the disciples are struggling through. Jesus is not holding the same traditions. He says, oh, all these laws about clean hands when eating. Yeah. That's not what it's about. It's about the heart, not about your hands. Sure, cleaning your hands is good for hygiene, but it's nothing religious. And then Jesus started sharing time with gang members. He started eating with gang members. Right, we don't have publicans today, so I have to find something that kind of like it. People that don't walk very nice. He started eating with them. You see, the disciples were really having a difficult time when they followed Christ. And at one point, they actually warned Jesus. In chapter 15, they say very carefully, then the disciples came to Jesus, says, Lord, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended after they heard that? So they're saying, Jesus, you've got to be a little bit careful. You're offending the Pharisees. And Jesus says, brothers, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, we're going to root out. Let them alone. They're the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So Jesus understood for the disciples wasn't easy. And slowly on, it became harder and harder to follow him. That's when you go up to Mount Holyoke, you find out the last half hour, you think you never get there. That's hardest. And yet, they couldn't stop following him. That's so surprising. That's so beautiful. What was it then that drew them to stay with him? There's something in Jesus' character. There's something in his love. There was something in his words. There is something in his teaching about God. Something in his gentleness. Something in his wisdom that made it clear to them what we read or read in Matthew 16:16. Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of God, the living God. Thou art the promised Messiah." They are clear. And they could not leave him. Now I wonder if your heart is like that too, children. You don't have to be as old as these disciples to have your heart drawn to Christ. To have your heart in an unexplainable way bound to Jesus. You want to know more of him. You want to see more of him. You want to follow him better. You want to have him as your master. Yeah, do you and I think like Peter? When Jesus put him to the question, "Will you also leave me like all the other people are leaving me because they don't like my preaching?" John 6. Peter says, "Lord, to whom else shall I go? We know that thou hast the words of eternal life." What thou art teaching us about the way to be saved and how to be saved and what it is to be saved, eternal life. No one teaches like that, and we will not leave thee. And so, children, are your hearts like that already? And then came the hardest part. Verse 21, if you have your Bibles open, let's go to verse 21. And today, I'd like to draw your thoughts to verse 21 to 23 of Matthew 16. From that time forth, probably as Jesus is walking back from Caesarea Philippi, which is way up in the north, and walking back again. From that time forth, Jesus begins to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to carry on the word must, okay? Because that's really what it's doing in the Greek. That I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, all the leaders. And I must be killed. And I must be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But Jesus turned, so maybe Peter was walking behind him, that means. And he said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." May God help me to make this real simple this way. What here happens and what here Jesus is teaching. So we speak about Jesus' revelation about his death. Now the word revelation, year 5 and 6 kids have been hearing that nearly the last 3 weeks. Right, Charlotte? 5 and 6, revelation. God is revealing. We talked about that. He's uncovering. So God is uncovering, Jesus is in uncovering something about his death. And it's shocking to disciples, as you noticed. And there's 3 things. First, it is needed. I must go this way. Secondly, it's resisted. Notice how Peter begins to push back. And thirdly, it was of God. In verse 23, Jesus says, "This is of God, not of man." So let me try to capture thoughts for a moment on these 3 parts. Jesus' death is needed. That's not what Peter, James, John, Peter, earlier once thought. When Jesus said, "I'm going to die," They thought that was the end of the world for them. All their expectations toppled over in that one moment. Nothing was going according to the plan. The disciples had been following Jesus for nearly 3 years, but this is close to the end. And they've been expecting to go uphill and uphill, and suddenly it feels like they're going downhill. Our master's going to die. What's going to happen to us? If the master's going to be killed, what about us? We're united to them. You see, this whole shock feeling that the disciples are feeling is totally not what they expected. Children, you know that they always expected the coming and promised Messiah to be like King David. This sounds like King Saul. I'm going to be killed. Saul did, and all his soldiers did, and his sons did. That doesn't sound like King David at all. That also meant that the Romans were going to be winning instead of being chased. And that would mean for them they're going to be alone. They will face death. Well, wait a moment. But Jesus says, I will be raised again at the third day. Not sure they heard that. I think they were just shocked and thinking only about what they just heard. The leaders of our country, all the respected men that our fathers have told us and shown, they are going to kill our master. And that's all they registered. That's all what they heard. And we know later on they had forgotten. In all the feelings of shock about his resurrection. Now, if you have your Bibles open, children, this is not the first time Jesus has been talking about this. He has been teaching them from the very beginning something like that. If you are back in your Bible in Matthew 10, and we're not going to read it all, maybe Mom and Dad could read it with you for this afternoon's devotion. Matthew 10, verse 16, all the way to the end. But notice just a few phrases. Behold, he says, I am sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That doesn't sound attractive, to be a sheep facing a wolf. And he goes on, he says, be careful, verse 17, beware of men. Why? They'll deliver you up to the councils. They'll scourge you in the synagogue. So Jesus has not been hiding. If you read the whole chapter, you notice that they are not having anything to expect of what they were always expecting. No, the brothers are going to deliver them. They're going to be hated of all men. They will be persecuted from one city to the next city to the next city. So it's not the first time that Jesus has told them that things will not go according to what they expected. Jesus always told us, if you follow me, you'll share my life and my death and then my glory. That comes afterwards. If you follow me, there will be a crown. But there'll first be a cross. He says it also in the chapter we just read. Notice in verse 24 of chapter 16. If a man will come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to save your comfortable life, you're going to lose it. If you want to lose your comfortable life and become a decided Jesus follower, you might lose a lot in this life, but you'll find in the end life indeed. For even if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul, you've gained nothing. If you lose the whole world and gain your soul, you've gained everything. So I remind you, following Jesus is like going up Mount Holsworth, uphill battle. There'll be conflict. If you become a follower of Jesus in your life, then sometimes you'll be laughed at. Sometimes you will be mocked. Sometimes kids in your class may isolate you or may not want to play with you. At work they may speak behind you. Count on it. If you become a follower of Jesus, you'll have your share of suffering. But what the master said in verse 21, that really made him shiver. And so then we need to ask our question, why was it needed? Why did Jesus have to say, I must go? Notice in verse 21, I must go. I must go and I must die and I must go through this way. Now there are three reasons why, or maybe even four, why he must go. But before we look at those four, let's sing Psalter 200. Just verse 2 at this moment. Just verse 2. Psalter 200. And that speaks about when the needy seek him, he will mercy show. Psalter 200 verse 2. If we just sang and their lives are precious in his holy sight, that's the lives of the saints, then certainly the life of the Savior is precious. And yet he says, I'm going to die. I must die. Now there's four reasons. The first one, and I'll spend no time on that, is in God's book, a must. Already from before the foundation of the whole world was made, God decreed that Jesus had to die in order to be the Savior. On your outline, there are a couple of verses I hope your parents will help you to read today to see this was always in God's plan book. And therefore, it must happen. What God has decided must happen. The second reason, spend a little bit more time on that with you. Why did Jesus have to die? I remember years ago one of the children asked me, why were they so mean to Jesus? Maybe you've taught that to kids. Why were they so mean to Jesus? Good question. Why did Jesus have to die and why did God allow that to happen? Well, that is for this reason. We cannot be forgiven of our sin. We cannot be saved. We cannot be reunited with God with nice words, with sweet words. You cannot be saved with nice feelings for each other. You cannot be saved with tender kisses. You cannot be saved with beautiful words of promises or spending time with Jesus. Those are all nice things. Disciples had a lovely time in those 3 years. Right? The teaching that they received and inspiration and just the time they spent with Jesus was really, really special. But that could not save them. That's important for us to realize. Nice words,
nice feelings, nice moments, being on the Mount with Jesus and seeing him in heavenly glory were unforgettable, couldn't save them. Why not? Because none of that pays the bills. That's simple. I have a bill to pay. I owe God. I have sinned. That is like a debt I need to pay. And I can't just kiss that away. No grocery shopper will take your kisses for your dollars. Right? To pay the bill, you need to have dollars. And so between God and me, I have a debt to pay. And these nice feelings and these nice times and these lovely words and these special moments, they do not pay the bill. And mind you, we owe God a big bill. Every sin adds, and every sin is already too much for you and me to pay. And God's holy justice demands payment. The disciples didn't realize this at all, did they? In the beginning, they thought everything was just going to be fine. Jesus is the master, Jesus is the rabbi, Jesus is going to lead us. And they were just so excited about that. Except they began to notice that in his sermons, he wasn't talking about delivering the nation. He didn't talk about being a king in Israel like David used to be. He talked about sin and about his salvation. Yeah, the disciples didn't realize it. And we don't realize that. We so often think that when we become serious, we will fix our problem. When I will become serious about praying, and I will become serious about living good, and I will become serious about trying my best, that will solve my problem. That doesn't. That doesn't pay the bill. That doesn't settle the account between God and you. Even if you end up on a mount with Moses and Elijah and Jesus, that doesn't pay the bill either. Even if you are brought into the heaven like Paul in a vision in the third heaven and have a little time there, that doesn't pay the bill either. That's something that we all need to learn and that the disciples needed to learn. Jesus says, my death is needed. I must die in order to pay the bill for you, disciples. I must die and lay down my life in order to take the guilt and make it mine and pay it to God. And that is the only way that you and I can be saved. Why did he have to die? You see it? I need someone to pay for me. And the one that's the only one that can do that for me is Jesus Christ. Because he had nothing else to pay. For himself. That's what the disciples didn't get. That's why they were upset. Now there's a third reason, again I won't spend much time on that one, that Jesus said, I must die, because Jesus has to obey his father's command. His father said so. And again, fathers and mothers, I hope you take your children for a moment to John 10 and discuss that verse with them today. Verse 17 and 18, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down myself. Why? This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, when your father say, lay down your life, I must lay down my life. So that's three reasons. What a beautiful Savior. What an unbelievable willingness there is in this verse. I must go. He's not running. He's not fleeing. He's not hiding. He is giving himself into the hand of those that will take his life. Now let's look at the second, Peter. Peter is not very happy with this. Verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." So Jesus' announcement is resisted by Peter. Peter hears this, and I must assume that Peter walks slightly behind Jesus. And Jesus is walking with his disciples around them, and he's speaking to them and all listening, you know. And Peter hears this. And look what Peter does in verse 22. He took him. He literally lay his hand on Jesus' shoulders. It's just hard for us to imagine that he would do that. He took Jesus by his shoulders, and he begins to rebuke him. Now, you know what rebuking means. That means to tell him off. Just imagine this moment. Peter telling Jesus off. He says, "This is not going to happen, Lord." He says it in those words. "Be it far from thee, Lord." Literally, "Mercy on thee, Lord," or "Have mercy on yourself, Lord." That's not going to happen. "Be it far from thee, this shall not be." Someone, it is something to correct Jesus and to tell him off and to tell him, "No way, this will not happen." Peter wanted Jesus to resist. Peter is saying to Jesus, "Lord, don't allow this to take place. We'll fight with you, fight against this, and don't do this, Lord, don't do this. Stand up." Why did Peter say this? I think Peter loved Jesus. So he wanted to encourage Jesus to fight. He wanted Jesus to feel, "We'll stand with thee on this." I'm sure he loved Jesus. That was one of the reasons he said this. He wanted to protect his master. Maybe Peter was also a little bit afraid. Because Peter says, "If that's going to happen to thee, what's going to happen to us? If they dare to touch thee, well, we are a lost case too." So I'm sure there's fear. But the third reason is the real reason. Peter's ignorant. Peter thought Jesus dying, that's a lost case. Peter thought Jesus dying is defeat. It's a huge loss. It's a setback in the coming of the kingdom. If the king dies, if the master dies, then everything is lost. That's how Peter thinks. Peter thought Jesus could be his savior with nice words, with courageous deeds, with miracles, with spending time. He thought he could be his savior without the cross. And children, how often we think the same way. We see no value in the cross. We do not value the glory of Jesus' death on the cross. We shy away, we shun away, we think it's awful, it's awful. And yet, it is Peter's ignorance. Like I said earlier, if you get serious about salvation, and if you get serious about your relationship with God, and if you are getting serious about being saved from your sin and from the evil of your heart, we think that by doing better, we will or can be saved. So if I repent, and if I believe, and if I follow, and if I get diligent, then I will be saved. And if I cut this out, and I cut out that, and I add this, and I add that, then I'm on the right way. Closer to God, and more likely at least to be saved. It's not true. Our doing, and I wrote it on my outline with big letters, never. Our doing never takes a single guilt away. Doesn't pay a single one of my debts I owe God. Doesn't do anything to save my soul. Doesn't do anything to close the breach between God and me. Does nothing to open the door back that God closed in paradise because of our sin. My doing does nothing. Matter of fact, all my doing makes it even worse. Because I can't do anything perfect. And no matter how I try, and no matter how I try to pray better and to be nicer, it's always sin. So actually, my doing, my best doing, makes it even worse. So that seems pretty hopeless then. Well, it's not. Remember why Jesus died? It is Jesus' doing. And it's again in my capital letters on my outline. It is Jesus' doing alone. That is the secret of salvation. And how I have this little poem here that I think you might have sung before. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can take away my awful load. No other work but thine, no other blood will do. Thy grace alone on that blood can pardon speak. And therefore, I bless the Christ of God and rest on his love. J.C. Ryle said it this way. It is Jesus doing and Jesus dying alone by which I can be saved. That's what Peter didn't get, and John and James and many others, and maybe you don't either. Well, let's sing one more time and then we'll close with the last thought. Verse 3 of Psalter 200, ever and forever shall his name endure. And we'll stand up once again. Psalter 200, verse 3. Now let's listen quickly to Jesus' answer. Jesus shows that his death was of God. But Jesus turned. So he turned around and he faced Peter face to face. And he says to Peter, children, get thee behind me, Satan. Literally, you could translate that, run off, Satan. Get out of here. As Jesus faces Peter, he names Satan. What does that mean? How can that be? Well, Satan can dress up. Sometimes he dresses like a snake. That's how he took Adam and Eve. Sometimes he looks really hideous.
You look at some of those rock musicians, and you see those pictures, they just about look like Satan, the way they dress themselves. Grotesque, awful, scary. Sometimes Satan dresses like Peter. Nice man, Peter. Devoted disciple. Lovely. And Jesus recognized Peter is used by Satan. And that's why he says, get behind me, get going, get out of here. You Satan, for you are an offense to me. Now an offense means here a bait. It's actually the Greek word means a sticky trap. You know, but I have one of them hanging in my garage. One of those sticky traps for the flies. That's what the word is. Offense. You are a trap to me. Why? What is here Satan trying to do? He's trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. He's trying to keep Jesus away from the cross. And that's tempting to Jesus. For there's nothing beautiful and nothing amiable about the cross itself. It's a horror. It's an offense. Sorry, it's a dishonor. And so he says, Satan, you are a temptation. And Jesus chases him away. Notice he doesn't talk, he doesn't reason, he just goes in a discussion with him. Let's learn from Jesus. You don't reason or talk or start a discussion with any temptation. You flee and slash him with the word of God. And that's what Jesus does. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So as Jesus is chasing away Satan, he drops a savory. You know that word, savory. Sometimes your mom prepares savories, delicious little bites. Right? Like a little, what do you call those things? With the meat inside of it, and I can't think of a little. But anyway, savories, you know what I mean. This is the word, savor. You don't taste. You have no clue. You do not think what I am saying. You don't taste what I am here letting you know. Satan, you look at the cross from the wrong angle. You see death and suffering and dishonor. You see everything. And Peter did too, of course. Peter is used by Satan. We look at the cross and it's horrible, awful, terrible. What a dishonor. What a shame. Jesus says, you don't savor. You don't think. You don't taste the things of God in it. Yes, my death is certainly shameful and sorrowful. But it's far more than that. You're not reading God's heart in the cross. What is God's heart in the cross? So God loved. There is something of love beyond definition. Jesus says, Satan, in that cross, there is the taste of the richest and the divinest and the glorious love you could ever find. I am so willing to reconcile with sinners. Sinners that hate me, that have hurt me, have offended me. I am so willing to be reconciled that I am willing to sacrifice my son to the cross. I wonder if you savor the message of the gospel as a child or as an adult. You see, when Paul at the beginning of his fight against Christ, he saw the cross as every Greek and Jewish mind saw it. It's the most graceful thing you could ever go through. There's nothing like that, more disgraceful. But later on he writes, and I will die glorying in the cross. Paul learned to savor, to taste to taste goodness, the love, the gift, the glory of the cross. For in the cross of Jesus, God has opened the door we closed. Opened the door we could never open. No matter how I try, in the cross, the door is open, in which God can come to me, and I can come to God, and we can be reconciled. Do you savor that? Do you taste that cross beauty? Well, let's conclude. I hear a beautiful, sweet sound of heavenly music in verse 23, last part. Thou savorest not the things to be of God, but those of man. You think on a man level. Begin to think about a God level. And children, both Father and Son were ready to reconcile and to willingly give everything so that they could receive a condemned and evil sinner back in their arms. And that's the glory of the cross. There is nothing more that God could give than when he gave his Son, who here announced, I must die, and I will do it for you. There is nothing, friends, that God could give more than when he laid his own Son as the price. Notice this. The price for loving sinners is Jesus' death. My second question on this concluding part is, Satan tempting you like Jesus was tempted? You know, Jesus was tempted to stay away from the cross. Satan says, don't go there. Satan may be tempting you also to stay away from Jesus' cross. And he has all kinds of ways doing that. Maybe he's been telling you as a young person, don't get serious too early in life. Don't. It's such a boring life when you are a child of God. You can't do this and that and that and that. And all lists of things. So don't get too serious too early. It's okay to look for, to be converted. But time enough. If you hear that, turn around and says, get away, Satan. Tell that. Straight in the face of that thought. It's a lie. You're not sure you'll live the end of this week. So that's a lie. And it's also not true that the life of God's children is a boring life. Ever since I was converted, since I was 19 years old, it's been the most beautiful life in my part of my life. Those first 19 years, I was not joyful. There's a richness in being reconciled with God that I cannot put into words. There's never been a loss. Just what Jesus says, he who will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Some of you are dreaming. You're thinking that the more that you live out in the world and do the things you want, the more joy you get. Not true. Go to Castle Point tomorrow and stay there the whole week and promise me only to drink out of the ocean for a week. See if that makes your life better. Now, I know that's silly. It's stupid. Of course it is. That's exactly what you do when you keep drinking from the world's things.
joys and the pleasures, it's like salty water. And never set aside, will eventually kill you. Don't listen to Satan. Maybe Satan tempts you saying, unless you are a better person, you're not welcome at Jesus. Turn around and tell him, get out of me. Evil thought, where in the world do you find the support that you first have to be a good person before you can come to Jesus? True, you have to be a good person before you can come to God. That's true. But not to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And he receives them as bad shape or whatever color they are. And he will turn, change, wash, cleanse. It's him alone. So again, do not let Satan tempt you. Maybe he says to you, you've sinned too much. You've sinned too long. And there's no hope for you. Lie again. The worst sinners you find in the Bible have been received by Jesus. One example, the man hanging next to Christ on Golgotha's hill. I mean, it could be worse than that. To be crucified is pretty bad. Must have been a bad thing he did. And he was taken in Christ's arms. Right? So never think what Satan suggests. Now, lastly, there's another way that Satan can tempt. Sure, you can be Christ's disciple, even though you hold on to that small sin. It's just so small. Not a big deal. Maybe favorite music thing. Maybe once in a while a peek on a wrong site. Maybe some indulgence in something that is not right. And Satan might be telling you, oh, you know, it's okay. You do all those things. That's fine. But God is all happy with what you're doing there. That last one, he'll just excuse that. Remember what Jesus says. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever shall save his life, even a little part of it, that you find sweet and beautiful, you're gonna lose it. We've seen that in the world today. You can't even see the virus, COVID. It can kill you. Small little thing, levels people on their beds for days and ends up people in death. So don't think that a small sin doesn't have a killing power. Jesus says so. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Come. Let's remember that. You gain the whole world. You got all your pleasures and your treasures. You've done all the things you want to do. Skydiving, motorbiking, travel. Done all the things you want to do. Bungee jump. Everything. Gained yourself millions of dollars, became as rich as Musk. Do all that. And you lose your soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's only one thing you can give in exchange for your soul. And that's Jesus. And if you rejected him, there's no redemption. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank thee for speaking, preaching, calling us, and reminding us this morning of the glory of thy death. Something, Lord, that we need a little bit more than intellect and mind and smart brain. We need the Spirit to see what also even Peter and thy disciples did not see. Even though, Lord, they were born again following thee. And so we need the same today. And we pray thou wilt send thy Spirit in our heart
to teach us. Teach us, Lord, that nothing what we do can ever save us. That no matter how much we gain in the world, please let us feel it and see it and show it to us time and again, will ever save us. Only the blood of Christ. Help us to come to Thee. Keep us, Lord, from listening to Satan's temptations and strivings and suggestions. And give us also the grace to answer him, as Thou did, Lord Jesus. Thank Thee for this morning. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.